Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today as we continue our study in our primary book of study during this season at Heritage, which of course is the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 27, verses 26 through 31. As you're turning there, I have two key verses that I'm going to be referencing later in the scriptures, and I'd like to assign those for readers. Bill, would you be willing to read one of those passages? Could I have you put a finger in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 and 17? And let's go with a father-son theme this morning. Brandon, can I lean on you for the other one? John chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. John 19, verses 1 and 2. As we get started this morning, I want to kind of share my game plan for the next 3 or 4 weeks here at Heritage. It is kind of neat and just a divine coincidence that what is actually happening this year is that our Easter Sunday service is going to fall, and I kind of mapped out the next few sermons, and all I'm going to do is preach that particular section in Matthew. It fits very well with the Easter message. So 2 weeks from now, next week I'm going to do a message outside of Matthew that is related to what we have been discussing here, particularly looking at some of the ideas of humiliation and justification. 2 weeks from today is Palm Sunday, and I'll be delivering a special Palm Sunday message actually from earlier in Matthew when we looked at the triumphal entry. And then on the following Sunday, 3 weeks from today, which is Easter, we're actually going to cover the next passage after today's in Matthew. And I was kind of delighted that it worked out that way, just because it's that particular passage fits very well with some of the points we've not only been building to, but it'll certainly be a celebration to recognize those things on Easter Sunday. Also, on Easter Sunday, my plan is to administer the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of the services, so we'll be observing that as well, and of course, I'll go over what that means and what that looks like so that our guests and our visitors understand how we observe the Lord's Supper. So let's dive in and begin with our reading and ask the Lord to bless this. So we're going to start in verse 26 of chapter 27. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. And when they had mocked him, they tore the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we have built to the decision that Pilate has been wrestling with making for several weeks. And today we begin to see the process of the consequence, the massive ripple effect of Pilate's decision. We see, Lord, that simultaneously men are performing an utterly evil act while your will is being perfectly executed. Your justification through the crushing of the Messiah is giving us opportunity here today, some 2,000 years later, to be able to come before you, blessed by the presence and dwelling of the Holy Spirit, to understand this word. So I pray, Lord, that you would do us the greatest service of allowing that same Spirit to bless our understanding. Humble my words. May they not be the cleverness of my speech or the craftiness of my talent, but rather a demonstration of the power of your Spirit working through me as a conduit so that we may all be blessed with a deep and provocative understanding, not only of what this word says, but how that ought to change how we think, how we act, and what we believe. We ask this before you humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. This may be the last time that we talk about Barabbas. We see that the first consequence before anything is done with Jesus is that Pilate's decision renders that Barabbas be set free. Show of hands, how many of you remember the 1991 riots in Los Angeles after the Rodney King verdict was rendered? I was an early teenager, but I remember it. Do any of you have any particularly vivid visual memories, as that was one of the early events right around the first Iraq Gulf War, where there was a lot of 24-hour news coverage. You know, staples of our television package these days, like CNN and CNBC, they were just kind of cutting their feet in terms of coverage. And in so doing, there was a lot of constant coverage coming in. Does anybody have a particular memory of those events as they occurred on the West Coast? Rhonda?
Right. There.
Yeah. It was one of the first events that, because of the mass coverage, there was kind of an overflow effect into large cities. You know, they were fearful that there would be more anger in more urban areas, so there was kind of this domino effect. Sharon?
The scene where they were yanking him.
Reginald Denny.
Pardon me?
Reginald Denny was his name, the truck driver that they pulled out. Yeah, that's the one that is etched in my mind, where they run up and they hit him with a brick and it's all shot from a helicopter. And you're just like, what is going on? Bill, was that same thing? Yeah. To me, that image of Reginald Denny, the white truck driver who was literally driving through a section of Los Angeles, we would later find out he knew nothing about the trial or anything. And just this mob of young, angry African-Americans came up, pulled him out, and beat him within an inch of his life. One of the more powerful things that came out of that tragedy in our country was, about a year later, Reginald Denny and Rodney King appeared together on television and basically offered a plea to the country: can we just get along? Can you know? And I think that's an awesome, powerful thing. The truth is, no, we can't. And I don't mean that racially. I mean the issue of the human existence is that historically, no, we cannot get along. We are a selfish, impetuous, wholly and completely corrupt and sinful being. We will always be at conflict with ourselves. I don't mean this to be silly or trite, but I've said it before. If you really want peace, you know, every time we watch I know anybody who actually watches these things, but every time a beauty pageant is on and kind of the kitschy joke is, and what would be your wish? World peace, right? There's one way to achieve world peace, one way, and that is the propagation of the gospel to all nations. That's it. Other than that, we will always have war. Scripture tells us as much. Human history tells us as much. We will always be at conflict with ourselves. Well, here's what I want to touch on as we think about, in our country, what happened with the Rodney King verdict and the subsequent rioting. There's no mention of any rioting. There's no mention. Now, I'm sure that is exactly what Pilate feared. If I release the wrong guy, not only am I going to be in huge trouble, but the city could absolutely end up in chaos. So we see that Barabbas being released, that's kind of a very strange endnote to the story. The focus then shifts to Jesus, and we don't really hear about any of the consequences of Barabbas being released. And I just think, what an interesting culture that they would clamor for someone who was guilty of everything that they were accusing Jesus of being guilty of being a murderer, of being a riot starter, of being a threat to the peace of Rome. They released the wrong guy, and basically the society goes, yeah, that's fine, that's fine. So the second thing that we see is that, as custom, prior to Jesus being handed over for the actual crucifixion, before that even starts, we run into this word scourge. How many of you have done any research over what scourging is? What it means, what it entails? Matt, you've done some reading on it? Yeah, I'm gonna share some stuff with you, and I'm gonna warn you, it's a little graphic. J.I. Packer explains it this way, and you can find this information anywhere, but he says the Roman scourge was actually a weapon. It was a multi-stranded whip to the end of which bits of bone were tied. Prisoners often died from this punishment. This is what a scourge looks like. And I don't know, it's a fairly clear picture there, mainly because the lights are a little lower in the sanctuary. So you can see at the very end there, these little metal and bone points out here, okay? And essentially what would happen, the way that a scourge was used, was that it would hit and stick, and then the Roman soldier would yank it down. If any of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, it's a very difficult film to watch. For me, the most difficult scene was not the crucifixion, it was the scourging. It is so unbelievably graphic and accurately portrayed from everything that I've read. You can easily understand how many people never got to the cross, because the scourging is such a bloodletting that it in and of itself destroys them. So he's scourged, and in the state of after being scourged, after having flesh ripped from his back and ripped from his chest, then they parade him into the praetorium, and we are told that the entire garrison gathers around him. Does anybody find this interesting or noteworthy that the soldiers in the garrison are gathered around Jesus for this mocking and this demonstration? This isn't necessarily in front of the people, although there were probably some public officials there to watch this. But this is a demonstration in front of the soldiers of Rome. And I think that's noteworthy for at least two reasons. I want to share those two reasons with you. The first one is this sends a very clear message that this is what happens to kings who will not bow down to Rome, those kings who dare to defy the authority of Caesar. Now keep in mind, the man, Pilate, that sentences Jesus to this punishment, he himself does not believe that Jesus is guilty of this offense before Rome. But once the sentence is passed, the soldiers carry out the sentence to the letter of the law. I think there's another very, very powerful message going on here, and it's more subtle. It is a message to the soldiers themselves. This is your job. Part of defending the honor of Rome is not just punishment, but the utter humility and embarrassment of those who would dishonor her. Most of these soldiers are young men. Most of them, because of the region of Judea that they exist in, are Jews putting in their 6 years of military service, at the end of which is a very important reward, military or Roman citizenship, which is then able to be passed down to their children. Most people who served in the Roman military were not lifers, and they did not enjoy the experience. They did it because the benefit of becoming a Roman citizen was worth some of the horror that you had to execute as a soldier. And a lot of Jews became Roman citizens through this particular process. And a lot of times that caused conflict for that particular Jew amongst their Jewish families. How could you go work for the enemy? How could you become an enforcer for Rome? You need to stay honorable to the cause of the Jewish nation. So here is what I think is being said, that the soldiers are being told, this is part of your job. You do these things not just to punish, but to utterly humiliate anyone who might stand in opposition. So now I want to touch on this question of what color was the robe. We read in our gospel of study, the gospel of Matthew, that they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. But Bill, tell us what it says in Mark 15, verses 16 and 17. Okay, so here from the Gospel of Mark, we see purple robe. Brandon, what do you have from John 19, 1 and 2? So purple. So the question naturally becomes, what color is the robe? Is the robe purple? Is the robe scarlet? Does this cause a division amongst the gospel? Does it mess with the harmony of the gospels? Does it mean our scripture is not trustworthy? Now, you may say, that's a really strong assumption to make, but I want to tell you this because particularly my Sunday school class, we've been studying the idea of expositional apologetics. How do you defend the sanctity of the word from truth within scripture? Well, this is a thread on a sweater that a non-believer could just keep pulling at and use it as an example to deteriorate the whole of Scripture. Somebody who's a non-believer or a skeptic could easily say, your Bible doesn't even agree with itself, and I'll give you an example. The Gospel of Matthew clearly says that the robe that Pilate places upon Jesus is purple, whereas the Gospel of both Mark and John say that that robe is clearly purple. So how in the world do you justify those two things? It seems to be a small thing, and in and of itself, it's probably not the most compelling argument to derail the authority of the Scripture, but I'll also tell you, you better be prepared to answer this. You better be prepared to have an answer for it. So let me ask, I'm going to give you a well-researched, thought-out answer, but before I do that, does anybody have an idea of what the conclusion is of how we would make these things work together, these two various accounts? Robert?
Okay.
Sure, yeah. Perhaps in your case, a purple robe becomes scarlet because he's just been scourged. I think that's a very plausible explanation. Matt?
A royal purple somewhere in between
scarlet. Sure, yeah. Maybe it's a divergence of how we see color. Yeah, I think that's plausible. Anything else? Anything else? JT? It's possible. We're going to chuckle about that, but I actually want to circle back to that in just a second. I think there's something to this. Let me show you what I did. There's a great website, if you ever get a chance to use it, if you have questions. It's called Apologetics Press, and I found some really interesting information if I'm looking to kind of fill in the gap between, well, what are the different viewpoints here? And this is from a gentleman named Eric Lyons. He writes us, the garment placed upon Jesus after his brutal scourging likely was similar to a faded football uniform, but in his case, we read of a scarlet robe faded to resemble purple. It's difficult to imagine Pilate arraying Jesus' bloody body with a brand new robe. More likely, it was one that had been worn and then cast off as useless. According to A.T. Robertson, there were various shades of purple and scarlet in the first century, and it was not easy to distinguish the colors or the tints. Consequently, these different colors sometimes would be called by the same name. He then goes on to say in his conclusion, as one can see, there's no discrepancy in the gospel narratives concerning the color of the robe Jesus wore. Just like others of their day, the gospel writers were simply used to the terms scarlet and purple being used interchangeably. Okay, so that's what he offers there. Now, let me tell you in a moment, I'm going to put a slide up that says, here's my perspective on this. But before I do that, let me just ask a question, because it certainly has happened in my household. How many of you husbands have ever had a disagreement with your wife over what color something is? Yeah, it's happened, right? I remember one time, Jody, I don't know if you'll remember this, but in 2004, before kids and all of that stuff, Mary and Jody and Jenny Beck and I took this amazing trip out west, and we flew into San Francisco, drove down the coast to visit my uncle in Los Angeles, and then drove over across the desert and visited my other aunt and uncle, who were then, at that time, living in Las Vegas. And it was like a 10-day trip. It was super fun, super awesome. A lot of memories were made. Well, one of the strange things that happened was the 2 or 3 days we were spending in Los Angeles, we decided to go down to Santa Monica Pier. And so we were looking for public parking, and traffic is crazy in Los Angeles. We were borrowing my uncle's very small car, and we found this parking spot that I had to get. It was so small in a parking garage that I had to have everybody get out, and then I had to back the car in myself while they were like, okay, you're good there. And I had to basically like crawl out and do one of these and shimmy down the side. And as I was getting out of the car, I looked down, there was a cell phone. This is 2004, so this is, you know, pre-iPhone, pre-smartphone. It's a little flip phone. And I looked down, I'm like, oh my gosh, someone dropped a flip phone. So I picked it up and I'm like, well, what do I do? What do I do morally? What do I do? You know, we got a full day planned. So I flipped it open and I just dialed the last number that was dialed. And the guy's name was something funny. It was like Bunny. And this guy goes, hello? And I'm like, is this Bunny? And he's like, yeah, who's this? And I'm like, my name's Ben. I found this phone. Oh, dude, that's my buddy's phone. He's been looking at it for all day. Hang on, let me put him on the phone with you. Puts him on the phone. He's like, hello? And I'm like, yeah, I found your phone. He's like, oh my gosh, where are you? I'm like, I'm down in Santa Monica at the garage. He's like, dude, I'm like 10 minutes away. Can you just wait there? And I'm like, yeah, I'll go stand on the corner of this road, and I'll wait for you. And I looked down and I said, I'm wearing this like silvery brown, dark kind of, and as I'm saying this, I'm watching Jody and Jenny and Mary look at each other and look at me like, and so I get off the phone, I'm like, what? And they're like, what color is your shirt? And I'm like, it's like this, and I stopped, and I was like, what color is it? And the three of them, at the exact same time, in unison, went, black. All right, I guess it's a black shirt. Like, I would not have described that particular shirt. I was going into the utmost detail. I got the guy his phone back, it's fine. But that was a real wake-up call in that I must have been wrong there. I mean, there were three people who were adamant I was wearing a black shirt, and maybe I was making it more complex than it needed to be, but here's the point. I wasn't lying when I said it was not black. I truly did not view it as a black color. Now, you guys remember it was like 2 years ago, that crazy mind-bending blue and white dress that was either blue, it was either blue and white or gold, and it made all the rounds on the internet. What do you see? Well, Mary and I saw two completely different colors. I only put that before you to suggest that it is possible. It is not an excuse. It is a legitimate possibility to say that these gospel writers were looking and attesting to the same robe, the same color, the same account. It wasn't two different robes. It obviously wasn't two separate occurrences of them mocking Jesus. And they were all writing truthfully, But Matthew rightly best describes this robe as scarlet, whereas Mark and John rightly best describe it more as purple. Here's my thought on this. Why did I take an 8-minute interlude in the midst of a sermon to go hog wild on, it's important that we work out the color of the robe? Here's why. It serves a bigger purpose. The robe color issue is actually proof that each of the gospel writers was writing from their own unique perspective, and that there was not collusion amongst the authors or later the church itself to attempt to harmonize the accounts. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? One of the great criticisms from the skeptical, secular, non-believing world is that authors in Scripture would later, either in church history or authors as they came together, they would smooth out their stories so that they obviously made more sense together. Passages like this, and it is certainly not the only one, all over the New Testament from multiple perspectives and authors, actually lends credibility to these accounts being true because they don't all fit together perfectly. There is tension there. In other words, in apologetic circles, you will hear this statement. The difficulty between the accounts lends validity to the authenticity of the accounts. What would be much more suspicious is if they all precisely said the same thing the same way. That would make us say, someone went back and changed this, fixed this, smoothed out the rough edges, because it fits together way too perfectly. There's no roughness to it. All right, so there's a bigger thing at issue. Let's move now and look at what I'm going to call the not-so-subtle symbols of the actual act of mocking Jesus. We see that they strip him in verse 28 and put this robe upon him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and then they placed a reed in his right hand. They then bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then we'll get to verse 30 in a minute. So let's look at, there's actually quite a few symbols here. The first one, the robe itself, regardless of how we would describe the color, it in and of itself is a symbol. A robe was worn as a symbol of both majesty and a symbol of splendor. We read in the book of Revelation of the adornment of the coming conquering king, and his robe is flowing. And we see many symbols in the prophets about the robe being a powerful show of holiness, purity, majesty, awe-inspiring splendor. Secondly, let's consider the crown, the mocking joke of a crown twisted in thorns to place upon his head. Well, real crowns worn by people who deserve to wear real crowns, that was one, a symbol of authority. This is royalty. This is at least a king or a prince. And secondly, and this is subtle, but it's there, you only got to wear a crown if it was your birthright. You only got to wear a crown if you were born into the destiny of one day becoming the king. The reed, which they hand him, presumably just a reed stick, is an idea that this particular figure has power and might. He has the ability to execute punishment, to execute judgment, to pass judgment on other people. Then we see that the soldiers go a step further. They actually bend a knee before him in a mocking fashion. Now, if that were Caesar, they would be bending the knee, but for a very different reason. They would be bending the knee to show Caesar, this is the utmost respect and recognition of your authority. And then the last thing is their proclamation, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." That is a symbol of allegiance. We are with you. We will fight for you. We will die for you. And submission, we respect your authority. We will follow your direction. So in this mocking of Jesus, we see that many things that they think are a joke are actually very true. For the soldiers, from their perspective, in verse 30, the joke's over. They have their little fun, they have their day, and then we read in verse 30, "Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Let's start with the spitting. Sometimes we come across things in Scripture that are a little bit difficult to understand culturally. Often in the Old Testament, we read of people tearing their clothes. And we're like, well, what does that mean? Well, when was the last time you saw someone in anger or frustration or self-loathing tear their clothes? It seems, that's not something that's part of our culture. But we know from study of ancient Near East culture that that was a very powerful symbol. It was a symbol of, I am utterly ashamed, I am not worthy. We see the king of Nineveh tearing his clothes when the prophet Jonah goes and tells the city to repent. I don't think that we have to interpret the issue of them spitting on Jesus. For better or for worse, being spit upon is an insult that has stood the test of time. I don't know of any accounts where someone got spit on and was like, thank you, you shouldn't have. Everybody knows the universal symbol of being spit upon. It is the utmost disrespect you can show someone. So, you get the message if someone spits on you. They took the reed out of his hand, the reed that was a symbol, supposedly in a mocking fashion, of his power and his authority and his ability to execute judgment. They take it out of his hand and they whap him on the head with that reed. What they are demonstrating is they're saying, Jesus, any power that you think you have, any power that you think you have a claim to, any power that your authority or any authority and power that your followers think you have, it is an illusion. Rome has the power. Rome grants power. Rome takes it away. It is that very symbol, the taking away of said power, that scared Pilate enough to condemn Jesus to his death, even though he did not think that Jesus was guilty. Then they take the robe off of him. Okay, you've had your fun. We're going to take this robe back off of you. And it's there. They put his own clothes back on, demonstrating, in fact, that he is nothing more than a peasant. Nothing more than a peasant. He is not someone worthy of wearing a robe. Now, I don't know if this was because they were mocking him or because it was a mistake. Maybe the only thing that they leave on him is the crown, and maybe it's because in order to crucify him, it's going to be harder to crucify him with the robe or with the reed or that sort of thing. But they leave this crown on him. And I'm wondering, do you think that that was as a form of mocking? I think there's an argument there. Do you think it was just an oversight or a mistake? Remember that when they hang him on the cross, they do put a sign over him that says what? King, behold, the King of the Jews, right? And here he is in all of his splendor. So here's what it all boils down to. The message that is sent from Rome, once it's out of Pilate's hand, everything that these soldiers did to Jesus was designed to build to this lesson. They're trying to demonstrate, Jesus, you think you are a king. In reality, you are a mere peasant, because no king would ever suffer what you've just suffered. Any one of those five acts of humiliation would have been enough for a king to say, put him to death. Nobody mocks the crown in that fashion. Jesus goes through five utter acts of humiliation before they even begin the actual crucifixion process. Why? Well, in closing this morning, I want to lean on a rather unconventional source. Has anybody ever read the account of Napoleon's last words on his deathbed? They are amongst the most powerful words I have ever heard in my life. Napoleon, after his defeat at Waterloo, lying in the bed that he would die in some hours before breathing his last breath, is recorded as saying this about this peasant, Jesus. I die before my time. My body is to be given over and eaten by worms. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself, of Caesar, and of Alexander should have just vanished into thin air, while a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hand across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we understand that we are wading into deep waters as we get further and further into the passion narrative of Jesus' final hours. We understand, Lord, because we confess him as the risen Christ, that this story has a happy ending, but it is a brutal path to that ending. And every time that we study the story of the crucifixion, and every time that we learn what our King endured. And today, we have talked about two things. The utterly physically brutal act of scourging, which often in and of itself killed men. And secondly, the public ridicule and humiliation that the most deserving king suffered willingly so that we might have a relationship with you through his blood. Lord, let these truths sit heavily upon our hearts and souls today. Let us have, if nothing else, a greater appreciation for what Jesus endured because we better understand the details of what he actually went through because of his love for us. Napoleon, on his deathbed, is right. This Judean peasant, Jesus, does and is actively stretching his hand across the nations and controlling the destiny of men and nations. That is the same Jesus who called us, who knows us intimately. And he wants us, Lord, to seek his will, his direction in Scripture, to live good, honoring lives, to propagate the gospel to those who are lost and in need, and to be filled with the joy that only comes from knowing that despite the wretch that we are, you have made us right and righteous in the sight of your Father through the mighty, unbelievably powerful, inescapable blood of the event of the cross. So Lord, let that be with us today as we go and enjoy all the fruit that our lives offer, all of the fellowship, all of the food, all of the warmth, all of the hobbies, all of the time with family. Let us realize, Lord, these things came at the greatest cost. Let us appreciate and devote ourselves to you because of our understanding of that price. We ask this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions, thoughts, reactions, observations, or other contributions to this morning's message? Robert.
Yeah. Even that grows.
Yeah.
As you study Scripture and you're confronted by the harsh reality that this man took on our behalf. And I guess I see myself in that courtroom hitting him over the head myself and abusing him. Mm. And I didn't even know I was doing it before. And just to hear their account, it makes his grace shine all the brighter.
Yeah. I have often expressed the sentiment as a reminder. We speak of the freeness of our salvation. And in a way, that's absolutely true. We did not do anything for our salvation, but our salvation was not free. It came at the greatest cost imaginable, the death and humiliation of the perfect, unblemished, without sin Son of God. And the more that we connect with that, the more that it does many things, not the least of which, is a motivator for our lives to be called to a higher level of purity. How can I be the one crushing his head with the reed when I know what he did for me? How could I do that to him? It's a very powerful motivator. Any other thoughts this morning? Any other observations? Rhonda? We have a temptation to blame the Jews, blame Rome, blame someone else. We put Jesus on that cross. If for no other reason, if we had not failed, he would not needed to have gone. Okay? So take a personal account in those actions. It's very easy for us to sit back and blame Pilate. Okay? It's a very easy thing to do. I don't know that we would have necessarily executed things any better. Justin.
Mm-hmm. And that
It's mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. It brings into focus a couple things. How perfect is the majesty of God that this is what it cost for us to be made right? How serious is our sin? Because if I could summarize the church in America right now and their two greatest faults, it is those two things. They do not understand the perfection of God, and they do not understand the seriousness of their own sin. They want to serve a God who's a good guy and who kind of looks the other way like your favorite uncle when you're living your life the way you want to live it. That's simply not the scriptural God. It's not. It is a God that loves you. What is my evidence? This. This is my evidence. The question then becomes, so what are you going to do? How are you going to live? Lisa. Yeah. Right, right. Or even Paul. Yeah. Even Paul, as a Roman citizen, was granted beheading. And you say, what's the difference between crucifixion and beheading? Stay tuned. If you don't know the answer to that question, stay tuned. I mean, beheading is a, relatively speaking, incredibly merciful way to kill someone. This is hours and hours of agony. Blood pouring from someone. Because it had to be. Bill. The guy who puts the robe on Jesus, the guy who twists the crown of thorns, Barabbas, Pilate, Caiaphas, everyone who has led to this moment have, if it is God's sovereign will, absolute opportunity to repent and be hugged and saved by this same God. If you don't believe me, look at Paul's life. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, it was for the purpose of imprisoning, torturing, confiscating lands from Christians. And he was going with a letter of permission from the high priest and ends up becoming the instrumental key figure in the dawn of the early church, particularly as it relates to the Gentiles coming into the fold. So yeah, that's the crazy thing. As utterly wrong and sinful as this act is, it wasn't greater than the blood that was spilled. The blood is capable. What's the pastoral application for that? You have friends. Maybe you're struggling with this yourself. You have friends who think, I've out-sinned God's grace. I can't come to church until I clean my life up. Dispose that lie from them. And tell them, one, nothing is greater than the blood of Christ. Secondly, you will never cleanse yourself enough to stand before God as acceptable. Only the blood of Christ can do that for you, and only if that blood is accepted as a free gift from God. Excellent, excellent comments today. Jamie, we are playing hymn 334 to close. If you would, please stand with us and turn to page 334 in your red hymnal. 334.